All right, well, good morning. Last week, Dan got us started on this whirlwind tour through the later epistles. We're going to be covering 6 books in 5 months, so hold on to your seats. Today, we're on page 10 of your booklet. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And as with many of the epistles, Ephesians is divided into a forward section that is more doctrinal in nature, and a backward section that toward the end of the book that is more focused on application. I don't mean to say by that that doctrine is not applicational. I also don't mean to say by that that scriptural instruction is not doctrinal. That would be too strict a dichotomy. But we do see this kind of general layout in scripture in several of the epistles where there's the instruction in doctrine or truth, and then there's the transformative effect or the application of that truth to life. Some call it the indicative and the imperative, or the position and the practice, the root and the fruit, those sorts of concepts. And that's the layout that we see here in Ephesians. So in Ephesians today, in chapter 2, we're still very much in this doctrinal section, that first 3 chapters, kind of right in the middle of it here. And the first chapter, as Dan took us through last week, describes the work of each person of the Trinity in our salvation. The Father who purposes, the Son who redeems, and the Spirit who seals. And then Paul at the end of that chapter has that beautiful prayer where he is praying that the Ephesians and we would come to understand, somehow grasp this great salvation. He knows that it is so amazing, so unfathomable, that we'll never be able to get our arms around it if God does not enlighten us to understand. So he prays that prayer, and then he continues in this process of setting out this saving work of God. And before he gets to kind of a fuller picture of this mysterious plan of this church that God is building, we'll see that sort of at the end of our chapter today. He goes into it in a lot more detail in chapter 3. He focuses in on kind of not so much the divine plan and the role of the 3 members of the Trinity, the 3 persons of the Trinity in this work, as on the human experience, right? What is it that we go through as those who were lost and then become saved? And of course, God's work is all woven through that, but it really is looked at more from the perspective of our past and then our salvation. And he goes through that loop twice. And so the first time he passes through that, he's really looking at it from a personal standpoint, right? What is it that the condition that I was in as an individual when God saved me? And then, but God, what did he do, right, with respect to my salvation? And then when he loops back through it to look again at the past and then look again at the salvation work, he's looking at it from a corporate standpoint in answering the question of Jew and Gentile and how it is that my individual salvation even comes to be on the table. Right? How is it even possible that this salvation that God is accomplishing has any relevance to me as a Gentile? And so then what is God doing in bringing Jew and Gentile together? So first pass, personal. Second pass, more corporate. So we'll get through this, I think, hopefully today. We'll see how far we get. We'll spend more time on the first 2 bullets, kind of looking at those first 10 verses and our own kind of personal salvation, and then we'll spend a little less time on the second part of the chapter talking about the corporate perspective. Okay? Let me jump into this with a word of prayer first, and then I'm going to ask someone to read verses 1 to 3. Does anybody want to read 1 to 3 after I pray? Jonathan, you got it? All right. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, we know, even as Paul prayed, as we heard last week, Lord, that we need your enlightenment if we are to understand these great and glorious truths. So we pray that you'd open our hearts, Lord, open our minds this morning to understand who we were, Lord, and then to understand what you've accomplished on our behalf. We ask these things in your name. We ask it in accordance with your will, because this is truth you have revealed in your word, and you've called us to look into it and to study it and to trust your spirit to open our eyes. And so we ask these things knowing, Lord, that you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jonathan, and welcome back.
Thanks. Get in the right book. All right, now then, Ephesians.
Ephesians 2.
And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Your translation does not, but several of you probably in your translations have the phrase, "and you, he has quickened," or "you, he has made alive." Do several of you have that? I know New King James, Old King James have that. That "has made alive" is inserted. It's appropriate in terms of giving us a perspective of what I think the apostle is trying to say, because what it's doing is it's calling our attention back to verse 20 of chapter 1, where he talks about how God's power working in Christ raised him from the dead. Right? He raised Christ from the dead with this mighty power. But really, the grammar just says, "and you." Right? It's kind of fun from a grammatical standpoint, I think, how that's put together. It's "and you." And it's supposed to think back to verse 20 and go, "oh, the same power has made me alive in Christ and with Christ in the same way. You he has quickened," or "you he has made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, now have this same mighty power working in us." So it's I think, a little bit of an exclamation of wonder there that we would be brought into that resurrection. But this deadness in the transgressions and sins, it really is it's a strong description of the past of every believer, and a strong description of the present of everyone who is not a believer. This "dead in trespasses and sins," the Greek word there, nekros, like necrosis, right, refers to a corpse that is immobile because it has no force or capability, because it is destitute of life. The body is no longer operable. It has no capacity for action. So that's the meaning of this word "dead." It is a dead body. That death was the result of trespasses and sins. I think that's, as we know from other scriptures, both original in Adam, right? Death passed upon all. And it is also personal. Right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. So we're doubly dead. We're dead by original sin. We're dead by personal sin. And the trespass here, it's a deviation. It's a going aside. To trespass is to step over the line, get off the path. A trespass can be unintentional. It's still a trespass. It is a transgression. But most of our trespasses, I dare say, or at least a sufficient plenty of them, are known to us. They're intentional. And a sin, the sin part, that is an offense. It is wandering away from God's law, straying from God's law in a way that violates his principles and violates his character. So it's both. It's trespasses and sins, and note the plural. They both have the plural on them. There are plenty of trespasses and plenty of sins. In fact, it says we are in them. We are dead in these trespasses and sins. So it's sort of a picture of if our sin is an ocean, as is a picture that's used in certain hymns and other places, right, then we are afloat, awash, really actually at the bottom of that ocean of deadness and sin, lifeless, immobile, again, without capacity to take any action to remedy the situation. There is no hope. And this is the description of our lost condition. We're dead and awash in our trespasses and sins, submerged in those trespasses and sins. So that's our lost condition. Not a pleasant description, is it? Dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 2, Paul describes our conduct. Because you'd think that if we're dead, we're not doing anything, but that's not true. We're spiritually dead, but we are nonetheless, as Pastor likes to say, the walking dead. We're headed somewhere. We're following the course of the world. We're led in that course by not only the world, but also Satan, the prince. The evil prince holds us captive in that trajectory, in that path, as we head down the path toward the destination of the world, which is judgment, and the destination of Satan, which is also judgment. And so we're not just wandering. We are under the control of Satan's influence. We're led by him, taught by him, filled with his evil ways and thoughts. I don't know that you could make an exact equation and say that, you know, before salvation you're filled with the devil in the same way that after salvation you're filled with the Spirit. I don't know that the scriptures quite draw that equality. But certainly being under his power and heavily under his influence as we walk this dead walk down a predefined course, which is the course of the world. And on that course, we know from other scriptures, we continue to deepen our problem with our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 5:11 says we engage in the fruitless deeds of darkness. And if you go to Galatians 5, you'll see a very ugly list of the kinds of activities that we engage in as the walking dead. Ranges from angry fits to idolatry to immorality to lying and envy and more. So this is typical conduct for the walking dead. This is our conduct. These behaviors are normative, you could say, for those who are not in Christ, those who are the walking dead. So let me ask, are you sometimes surprised by the gross evil in our world, by the actions that people take in our world? I see nodding heads. I heard somebody say not at all. Maybe the trick question there is the word surprised, right? I think we should always be shocked. We should always be shocked by evil. But surprised? I mean, apart from Christ, this is what we are. We're the walking dead, engaging in all the conduct that the prince of the world, the ruler of this age, would direct as we follow the course of the world. We have no ability to do anything different. So that's our lost conduct. Paul then goes into our lost cravings. He talks here about this state that we are in of constantly unfulfilled desire. But we try. We do enough to fulfill the desires, to satiate the desires. Were they satiable? There's one pastor I was reading, a commentator, he said that we have, the word that's used here, actually, let me back up just a little bit. Do you all have there, it says fulfilling or indulging? Does anybody have a different word? The desires? And that would be in verse...
Gratifying.
Okay, that's a good word.
Carrying out.
Okay. The actual word is poieo, right? It's to do until it's done. The same word that pastors talked to us about in other passages. So this is our one obsession. Right? This is our one focus. And as this one pastor I mentioned said, we have remarkable success at sinning. Right? We drive these behaviors to fulfillment, right? Not fulfillment of the desire, but fulfillment of the behavior. The desires, unfortunately, are never satisfied. The lusts are like Sheol, as Proverbs 30, verse 16 says, and the barren womb, and the land that is never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says it is enough. Right. Where do these desires originate? As you look at verse 3. Okay, the body and the mind, or the flesh and the mind. Flesh may be your translation, but the word there is sarx. That Greek word really is referring to the body, the physical, the corpus of this living organism. And then the mind. The mind is a reference to our willful thoughts. The word for mind here is not like an idea or flitting thoughts. It is talking about our intellectual capabilities or intellectual capacities, but how those transfer into intentions, which then become actions, right? So it's an acted upon sequence of thoughts. And so the sarx, the body itself, you know, could be referring to those basic desires that we have of the body, right? For sleep and food and sexual appetite and sensation and adrenaline and drink and all those sorts of things. And then the mind is the intellectual faculties. But again, it's thought patterns that result in action, that come to completion in action. So the desire of the mind would include anger that leads to violence, right? It would include lust that leads to immorality. It would include greed that leads to stealing. Like those sorts of sequences that go all the way through to an action. And then together, then this desires of the flesh and of the mind together describe really the fullness of the origin of these appetites that are typical of normative for the unredeemed state. Right? So it kind of encompasses this nature, this unredeemed nature. It's constantly generating these desires of the body and desires of the mind. And we devote ourselves, poieo, to that, and that exclusively, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. So these are our cravings. If you're excited to hear more, you can go to Titus 3:3 and see yet another description of how these cravings work themselves out in the unredeemed nature. And then lastly, in verse 3 there, Paul goes into our individual condemnation. We're destined for wrath, just as others. Just as all the others altogether, as Jesus said, the world is condemned already. If you don't believe on the Son, whom the Father has sent, the wrath of God abides on you, John 3. The wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5. We'll see that again here in a few weeks. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We know that from Romans 1. So this is our individual natural destination. This is the condemnation that we will be under, that we are under, right? Again, the wrath of God presently abides on those who are not in Christ. So there we are. Not a very pretty picture. Our condition is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our conduct is that we are walking under, in the course of this world, under the control of the devil. Our cravings are seeking satisfaction of the body and the mind, very successfully sinning, but never successfully satisfying the appetites, always driven forward more to try to fulfill our passions and lusts, living under the condemnation of being children of wrath by nature. Children, it's in our very DNA. Again, it's in our nature that we are children of wrath by nature. It's who we are. Are you encouraged yet?
Yeah.
Well, we should say it's who we were. Amen? It's who we were. I think these next two words in verse 4 here are two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but before we go there, any comments on this? The individual past, this description of us, our natural state.
Seems like Romans 1 to 3, especially Romans 3.
It's a condensed version of Romans 1 to 3.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Chris?
Yeah, I mean, it just cuts off at the knees any hope of self-sufficiency that pervades our natural thinking, right? And thinking that's out there. There's just no way on the basis of this language that you could argue that there's anything by which we deserve God's favor.
Right.
And I think it pairs well with Romans 2:5.
Yeah.
Right, we're storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath when God will judge.
Yeah. And there's no self-deliverance, as you said. First off, you're dead. You have no power. Second, you're submerged under many trespasses and sins, original and personal. You can't undo that. You wouldn't want to if you could. Your desires are all perverted. If you wanted to, you couldn't, because the course of this world is holding you in it, and the prince of the power of the air has you under his authority. And the judgment for that is set. Like you said, storing up wrath. That's why, as we'll see, it says in another place a little bit later, without hope and without God in the world. Right? This is our natural condition. Anybody else? All right, let's look at a very encouraging, exciting passage here. Verses 4 to 10, this is our individual salvation or personal salvation that he goes through here. Would someone want to read verses 4 to 10? Go ahead, Chris. 4 to 10.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you. Boy, that's good news, huh? Really good news. I love that. But God, not but we or but someone or but somehow, right? But God. And as we saw in chapter 1, the full intentions of the Trinity were engaged in this redemption plan. God's work of salvation. You can kind of take all of chapter 1 and sort of insert it here in that but God, right? And remember everything we just talked about that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do in our salvation kind of jumps back in here at the top of verse 4. What are the two key characteristics of God highlighted in this verse 4? Mercy and love. By the way, I love the fact that they both get superlatives. It's his rich mercy, and it's his great love. Isn't that amazing? Such beautiful, beautiful language there. But these are the motivations, these are the motives. God's mercy and God's love. When did God love us? Chapter 1, right? Before time even began. And the amazing thing is he never stopped loving us, because even when, it says in verse 5, even when we were dead, that nekros that we just described, that we just walked through, even then, while we were the walking dead, defined by all that horrible condition and conduct and cravings and condemnation that we went through, even then, while we were in that situation, he made us alive together. And that's where, again, that phrase kind of gets lifted and pushed back up for clarity sometimes into verse 1. But I really prefer it here because I think it's better to let verse 1 call to mind verse 20 of being raised with Christ and you with Christ, right? But here it is. And you he made alive. He made you alive. I think it's interesting to me. He says, you know, raised us or made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, right? So that's that union piece, union with Christ, as Pastor says, when he died, I died. When he was raised, I was raised, right? God raised us with Christ, made us alive with him. And then there's this little interjection that Paul throws in there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: by grace you were saved. And he'll come back to that, right? We'll get to that again down in verse 8, but by grace you were saved. And it's just such a sweet reminder of the importance of recognizing there again, as you were saying, Chris, no merit for us, just he loved us, even when, right? And then he made us alive. That's where the human experience of salvation begins, is but God makes you alive. Pretty amazing. That grace, by grace you're saved, charis, God's unmerited loving kindness, his favor toward us. And it says, by grace you are saved. Is that what most of you have, or do you have more of a past tense? By grace you were saved or have been saved? Have been saved? Okay, yeah. I think have been saved is good because you are saved. You know, it kind of refers more to your current condition. And it really, I think, is, if I understand the grammar correctly there, it is the tense of the verb. It's referring to that a past event that continues through the present with its effect, right? It's kind of like saying, by grace you be saved. you have been saved, and therefore you are now saved. So it is calling that past event to then define your current condition. It's just a wonderful little interjection he has there at the end of verse 5. So then we move into verse 6 here, and he says, kind of going back to what God has done, he's raised us up together with Christ, and he has seated us with him. So again, that's the whole principle he's working off of here, is that union with Christ. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When Christ was seated, we are seated, which takes it to another whole level, right? This salvation being secure. Where is Christ seated if you go back to verse 20 of chapter 1?
Right.
Yeah, right hand of God, with God the Father. Full acceptance in the heavenly places. That's where we're seated too. We're raised up with Christ and seated there. Doesn't feel that way day in, day out as a believer, but our feelings don't determine truth, do they? No, God says that's secure, that's where we are. We're with him, seated in heavenly places. I love the seated, the open seating, right? We're not snuck in by Jesus. We're not hiding in the closet. No, we didn't climb up through a window by our own merits, and now we're cowering in the corner. God actually seated us with Christ there, right? This isn't some sort of a trick play where Jesus overcomes the Father's judgment with his mercy and kindness and slides us in under the radar. The Father has always loved us. The Father made us alive with Christ. The Father seated us in heavenly places with Christ. It's wonderful. So why? What was the purpose? What's that?
Verse 7.
So that in the ages to come, what's he putting on display? What's God showcasing?
His grace.
Yeah, he's showcasing his grace to all the coming ages and his kindness, yes, to all the coming ages. That's a plural there, in the ages to come, world without end, right? It says in another place in Scripture, God's grace is going to be on stunning display as we are seated with Christ. That wasn't possible without redemption, right? Many of God's attributes have always eternally been on display. But mercy and grace and kindness and long-suffering and forgiveness, those are unique to the human experience in the redemption plan. And they are boldly put on display forever through all the coming ages. When we've been there 10,000 years, as the song says, right? We'll have no less days. Verses 8 and 9, again, Paul goes back to and doubles down on this concept of grace and how grace is the way in which we're saved. No merit. I hope we can all quote verses 8 and 9. I think they're so critical for combating bad doctrine, right? So many of the isms of our day, this is what they set aside. That if it's by grace, it can't be by works. Because if it's at all by works, well, then it's not by grace, right? As Paul writes in another place. So if it's by grace alone, through faith alone, it's a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works. It's his gift. He doesn't take it back. It's his work. He doesn't fail. It's his purpose. He never comes short. It's his grace. He never removes it. It's his glory. Is he going to fail to accomplish it? He's going to show his grace to the coming ages through our salvation. Now, I feel like sometimes our Christianity is still too humanistic. Right? We're still too egocentric sometimes, I think, in our understanding of salvation and its purpose. We are wrapped up in the purposes of God and receive immeasurable blessing through that. But it's not really about us. Right? It's really about him. It's about his glory and the displaying of his attributes for his glory through all eternity. Well, unless you get to this concept of grace and unless we come away from that thinking that works don't matter, he clarifies that in verse 9. Good works are important. They bring glory to God. They demonstrate that we are his workmanship, that he has done a work in us and is doing a work in us, that our salvation is real. But they in no way contribute to our salvation. And they give us no grounds for boasting. So even the good works that we do as Christians were beforehand prepared by God, just like the rest of our salvation. We didn't come up with them, and it's not our power by which we will to do anything different than we did when we were in our lost estate. Right now, instead of just willing to fulfill our fleshly and mind desires, we now will to do the will of God. Well, that's because God made us alive. He changed us, and he prepared these works for us to do and for us to walk in them by his power. That's by grace as well. Okay. Yes, Rick.
Did you already perhaps say that in verse 8, it's, even the faith is a gift? The whole package is a gift of God, mm-hmm. including the faith. We can't even take credit for that.
Even the faith is a gift of God. I think that's true. I think grammatically he's talking about the whole there, but the whole includes the parts, right?
Exactly.
And even the faith. It's not something we drum up or muster up. As we said, we were dead. We wouldn't want to. And if we wanted to, we couldn't. But God makes us alive. That's where it begins. God makes us alive. Without that new birth, and quite frankly, that is very centric unto a lot of the debates, right, about ordo salutis, or how does it all, if, as Pastor says, take the one thing and try to pull it apart and understand what God is doing, right? Do we have the ability and the desire at times, some people at least, to come to faith and to believe, and we have that power? And by that, we are born again. God then births us again on the basis of faith, and so the new birth, the regeneration, follows the exercise of faith, or is it the other way around, right? And I think this passage argues very clearly that it's the other way around, that God made you alive, right? By grace, you're saved through faith, right? So it's God's purpose, and then it's God's making us alive, regeneration through the Holy Spirit, and then we come to faith as he causes us to see and desire things that we never did the moment before. And that faith that we place in Christ, as you say, is part of the package gift. Camilla.
So it's just that emptiness in general that gives us, I mean, our starting point is we need something. And he puts that desire in our hearts to fill with him. Mm-hmm.
I think that's true. I do think, unfortunately, that as Romans 1 says, so often we suppress what we know to be true. We suppress what we know, that there is a God, that we need him, that there's a right, there's a wrong, and there's a judgment to come, and without his help, you know, we will be condemned. And I think those things can't even be suppressed to the point of non-recognizability in the heart anymore. But yeah, the mysterious work of God giving us a whole new life, new spiritual life and desires. And I think, as Pastor says, we don't deny the human experience that we wake up one day and go, I need Jesus. That's true. Something at that point miraculous has happened. Already has happened. All right, let's go ahead and dig into this second half, this corporate past that we have. If somebody wouldn't mind reading verses 11 and 12, I'll just say before we read them, again, this is that loop back, right? He's going to go back through a past condition and then back through a salvation explanation, but now he's not so much doing it from the perspective of individual redemption as he is corporate, you know, Jew versus Gentile, sort of an explanation, which I think is really important. It's fantastic, right? Because he's working his way toward this explanation of this church God is building, this mystery that we'll get into in chapter 3, and Jew and Gentile, one church, and we'll work our way toward that toward the end of this chapter as well. But it's a very valid question to say, well, that's wonderful that this is how God saves, but how am I even eligible? Like, in what sense am I connected to any of this work that God is doing? I'm not one of God's chosen race, right? I'm not, I guess you could say, well, I have a nexus to the seed promise because I'm in Adam. And that's where it stops, right? The covenants, I'm not connected to Abraham that I know of. I'm not connected to David. I'm not related to Christ in that sense, except just by being human. I have no claim on God's work with his special people. So how can Paul be writing to a church in Ephesus and saying this salvation, this personal salvation we just went through, is relevant to you? Right? That's an important question to answer. How is it possible that not only that I could be saved as a Gentile according to this plan, but also that exactly that, my salvation as a Gentile, is part of God's big plan, and it's part of what he's doing here? And Paul's going to walk us through that. So anyway, verses 11 and 12. Would somebody want to read those? Go ahead, Amy.
Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay, again, I love the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul spends more time unpacking the good news than he does listing out the bad news. Just a couple verses here, 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember this, your situation, right, as Gentiles was not a good one, right? We were not born to Abraham. We were not born into the promise. We didn't attempt even to make any claim to being eligible to the benefits of the covenants. We don't participate in the rites of the covenants. We are on the outside of Christ. He was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He came as a Jew. He died as a Jew. He was the king of the Jews, rejected, yes, but not the king of the Gentiles. So the word that's used here is aliens, right? It's a really strong word. We were outside the commonwealth. We were outside the citizenship, outside the polity, outside the community. We did not have rights and privileges or standing within the work that God was doing through the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. So ultimately, the way that verse 12 ends, that leaves us with no hope and no God. That's, again, not a very encouraging description. This is our corporate past. Anybody want to add a comment or have a question about those two verses? I went through them really quickly. Okay. Then we have another sort of but God, right, in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. Does somebody want to read 13 to 22? Well, this kind of will wrap up this fourth section here. Go ahead, Rick. Yeah, thank you.
13
yeah, all the way through.
So now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. That's not one of Paul's longest run-ons, but 19 through 22 is a rather long sentence if you were to try to diagram it, but a wonderful description of where we are. So we'll get to those final four verses here in a minute. But such a wonderful section here again, after he's described how far off we were, right? Aliens, strangers, no covenant, no promise, no hope, no God. He says now we are not far off, but what? Brought near, which in just a couple of words indicates the reversal of everything associated with the far off, right? So now we do have a claim on the covenants. Now we do have promises. Now we are members and citizens. We have a connection to the commonwealth, to the community of God, and to the work that he is doing. We're not without God, we're with God. We're not without hope, we have hope in the world. So everything associated with being far off is reversed in that phrase, brought near, right? We're now brought near, which is amazing. What's the effective agent of this work? If you look at the last part of verse 13.
The blood.
The blood of Christ. So that's what God uses. Again, it's a perfect placement for a reference to blood, because he's talking about how we now actually do have a connection to covenant, right? Christ made a covenant in his, right, the new covenant in my blood, right? We are connected to all the covenants through the blood of Christ. That's how he made that covenant, a covenant in his blood. That's how he joined us to God and joined us to the covenants. Colossians 1 says something similar. It says we were alienated, but now we are reconciled. According to verse 14, how are we reconciled?
Broke down the middle wall of separation.
Mm-hmm. What do you all think? That breaking down of the middle wall, and there's a breaking down of an enmity, an abolishing of an enmity or an animosity, is that primarily talking about breaking down the enmity and animosity and the wall between us and God, or breaking it down between Jew and Gentile? What do you think? Jew and Gentile? Yeah. I have some sympathy for those who say, well, look up above and kind of see, you know, I think he's talking about reconciling us to God through the blood of his cross and the peace that God has established between him and us. But I think in the context, again, we're talking about this second pass-through and the corporate salvation, if you want to think of it that way, right? The corporate way that God is working with Jew and Gentile. And then as you move on through the chapter, it's pretty clear that he's talking about the horizontal, you know, reconciliation and the union, and that the law and the covenants no longer form a dividing line between Jew and Gentile, right? Because Paul talks in other places about, he's like, the Jew, they're responsible under the law because they have the law. The Gentiles, they don't, but their consciences accuse them or excuse them, and so thereby they give at least acknowledgement to the moral law, and so they're judged without the law. But all that in Christ, we all have the same relationship to the law. We all have the same relationship to grace. And he'll go on to describe here that we all have the same relationship through the Spirit to the Father. So I think, you know, to the degree he is referencing the vertical peace and the vertical breaking down of enmity and animosity, we know that that's fundamental or foundational to the horizontal reconciliation as well. But I think he's moving pretty quickly into explaining, again, the mystery of the church here, and how God's bringing Jew and Gentile together under the new covenant in Christ through Christ's blood. So I agree with you all on that. There's no difference now between us and the sons of Abraham, again, based on the law. Because Galatians 3:7 says that by faith we too, what? Become sons of
Abraham.
Right? And now we are all in one family. In fact, it says here, one man, one body, the body of Christ. We're all reconciled to God in the same way, which is the cross. So there's this peace, the same peace. It says in verse 17, he is preached to all by the same preacher and administer of that peace, which is Christ, so that he then brings us all through the one Spirit to the one Father. All reconciled, all at peace. We're all near, right? Both Jew and Gentile. So our ethnicity, our human heritage, our historical connection to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, those are no longer dividing lines in terms of what God is doing here in the New Testament church as he builds his body in this church age, this mystery that Paul's going to be going into more here in chapter 3. So again, I mentioned these last four verses really set out our current situation. Now that we are brought in as Gentiles, we are not what, according to verse 19? Not strangers, not foreigners, but we are what? That's the kingdom piece. And we are what? Members of the household. That's the family piece, right? We're brought into the kingdom. We're brought into the family. No longer strangers and foreigners, but instead fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and members of the household of God. And we've been built like bricks in this foundation of this building that God is building. We all share the same foundation, right? Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, which is the foundation of the what?
Apostles and prophets.
Why does he mention apostles and prophets? What is he doing there? Were there apostles in the Old Testament?
No.
Were there prophets in the New Testament?
Yeah. Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus for sure. But essentially, I think he's referring to the fundamental ways in which God made his word known and made his will known to his people, right? And if we are all built on the same foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that means a Jew who is in Christ is built on the writings of the apostles, the New Testament. And a Gentile who is in Christ is built on the writings of the prophets that were given the Old Testament. So we all share the same foundation. We have the same access, the same reliance upon, benefit in much the same ways from all the same scriptures. Right? So we don't have a separate set of guidance, separate revelations. We all benefit from and rely upon the full Word of God, Old and New Testament. His full revelation through the prophets and the apostles is relevant and useful to all of us. Every word of God is pure, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, regardless of the covenant era under which it was given. Okay, so this whole building then ultimately rests on who? We know the answer to this one. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He is the foundational element, right? He sets the direction. He establishes the church. On this rock, I will build my church, right? That's not the Pope, just for clarity. That's the rock of Jesus Christ and the recognition of Christ as the cornerstone of the church, that he is the Son of the living God. He is our Savior, and everything is built on him. He supports it, establishes it, orients it, sets the plumb line. Everything is built on Christ. And that's why Paul says, if somebody comes preaching another gospel that doesn't emphasize Christ and have him in his rightful place, that's a different gospel. Throw it out. Go the other way. You know, Christ has to be central to your gospel or it's not the gospel. Right? He is the foundation on which our salvation is built. And I think it's interesting here how he talks about we're not just slapped together like Jews and Gentiles kind of dumped into one pool. Or, you know, it's been like the community, the family, but now he's got a different metaphor, right? And it's the fitting of these blocks and bricks like a master craftsman, like those stones that were used to build Solomon's temple, the literal temple, and the foreshadows in some ways, many things, including future temples, but it also foreshadows the church in this age, right? That not a chisel was heard on site. Everything's brought in and just everything's boom, boom, boom. So each of us are individually placed into this building that God is building with both Jews and Gentiles on a shared foundation with a shared cornerstone. He's putting it all together. That's the kind of precision God is using to build this dwelling place for the Spirit of God. It's a great metaphor, isn't it? Chris?
Yeah, I was just going to add that I think, it's really hard to, in its original context, this idea of Gentile inclusion is really radical.
Yes.
I mean, you know, in our current place of redemptive history, we think of Gentile inclusion as rather normative and maybe boring, right? But the radicalness of this text was unbelievable when Paul wrote it, because not only as Gentiles were we under God's wrath because of our natural corruption, but we were nowhere near the drop zone of God's grace extended towards Israel and his covenant faithfulness.
Right.
And so in a sense, we're twice blessed.
Yes.
We're blessed as those saved by God's grace, but we're blessed because we are covenant outsiders made insiders.
Yes.
And it's really, we just don't want to be numb to that. We want to stand in awe over the unbelievability of what God has done.
And I just wanted to say that the word mystery is connected with that every time. Every time I break, why is it a mystery? Mystery, mystery. Well, mystery is like, I love mystery. Love to find out what happens.
Yeah.
What happens is, you know, we get to be one.
Yeah. Like Pastor said, if you'd asked the Old Testament saints, how's that going to work? They couldn't have told you. Well, somehow there's some sort of a blessing that extends to all the nations through the people of Israel and through the Messiah. And probably it's something to do with proselytizing into the nation, maybe, right? It was like, no, Paul goes, this is a mystery. And I, as we'll see in chapter 3, I'm the one who's been called to reveal it, which is an amazing, amazing role. All right, so this is such an amazing work that God has done, building this building, this perfect joining together, tearing down the wall of separation so that there's neither Jew nor Greek, like it says in Galatians 3, in Christ, we are partakers in full of the covenants and the kingdom and the family and the building, which is just a phenomenally wonderful thing. In conclusion here, our past was hopeless, as we saw. Individually hopeless, corporately hopeless. I like your phrase there, Chris, nowhere near the drop zone, right? We were not in line for this blessing. But now, but God, right? We've been made alive, raised up, saved, seated. We're walking in prepared good works. We're brought near. We're made one. We're reconciled. We're granted peace. We're given access. We're made citizens. We're made members of the household. And we're being built up on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets as a holy temple for the inhabiting of the Spirit of God, which is an awesome salvation. I would just offer two things by way of conclusion. The first of those is actually the only imperative in this whole entire chapter. I don't know if you caught it. It's a wonderful imperative at the beginning of verse 11. Wherefore, remember. I think we need to take a little time to remember. Remember how far we were from God. Remember how far we were from grace. Spend a little time with verses 1 through 3 and a little time with verses 11 and 12. Some of those other passages I mentioned in Titus 3 and Galatians 5. I think that's a very beneficial spiritual exercise, spiritual discipline. Wherefore, remember. And the other, of course, when we're done remembering, is boasting in the Lord, right? Let him who boasts, if you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. I couldn't help but think as I was wrapping up this study, the first part of the fourth verse of Isaac Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, talking about Zion, the city of God that God is building. In the top of that fourth verse, he says, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. What a wonderful salvation you've given us. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we take time this morning to remember who we were, how far we were. Lord, far away from the covenants of grace, without hope, without God, ensnared in the ways of this world, under the direction and the entrapment of Satan. Lord, we had no hope, we had no desires except those contrary to you, and we spent all our time and energy in fulfilling them, only to discover that they cannot satisfy. But you loved us. We thank you for your great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful work you're doing in this age through your church as you build a bride for your son. We look forward to learning more about this mystery next week in chapter 3. We ask your blessings on the next hour. Pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and that you would transform our hearts and lives, Lord, as we continue to draw near to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.